Well, my name is Ryan. I'm one of your pastors here at Neighborhood Church. If you're new, we're glad you're here. Welcome. Today, I'm going to ask you to do the impossible. So, congratulations on that. In all seriousness, as I think through all of Scripture, I think the command that we're going to be talking about today is the most difficult command in Scripture to apply. It really is impossible. The command is to love our enemies, to love those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who abuse us. There's not much harder than loving someone who consistently acts in opposition to you. Now, some of us might not even think that way. When we think of the word enemy, we think of someone on the field of battle or war, and it's so removed from our relationship with other people in that context that we just don't use that word and we wouldn't describe it in that way, which is nice that that's your perspective, but also I think sometimes we can be manipulating words to not have to hold ourselves accountable to what God is saying. To declassify the people around us as enemies is not the same as to not have people in your life who antagonize you and work against you and willfully oppose you. I bet you do have those people in your life. I bet you in your social circles, maybe even some who consider themselves your friends. Certainly our neighbors at work, in our families. It could be a person with differing beliefs than you or differing politics. The question isn't so much what we title them, but do we seek the good of those who do not seek the good of us? Now, some, unfortunately, have experienced pain and abuse in ways in which when I say God wants us to love our enemies, that name of an enemy is not an unpopulated name, but someone they can clearly identify as someone who has caused great harm and maliciously attacked in their life. Many of us have experienced abuse and hurt in a way that should bring all of us to tears. And in no way should what I say today diminish the need to be sensitive to that kind of real hurt in life. I don't mean to be insensitive to it. I admit that I do not know your pain. I have not walked in your shoes or experienced what you've experienced. I only know what the Word of God tells us to do. And I'm going to proclaim it today. Now, I've taught this passage before. Not everybody hears it the same. We have filters that we use as we listen to passages like this. And those filters are the relationships we have with others, the hurt that has been brought into our life. Some of us are quick to resist and defend our spaces when it comes to this command to love those who are our enemies. I myself have tendencies at times to resist, to excuse, to dismiss what Jesus is asking me to do. But I believe that embedded in this call to love our enemies is opportunity. It is power. I've entitled our sermon today, "The Power of Loving Our Enemies." There's something that God is calling us to, and it will produce something worthwhile. That's what I hope to demonstrate by looking at the scriptures together today. Loving our enemies exposes something about what we truly believe. It reveals a people who are not operating in the natural, but in the supernatural. It's a command that's meant to have spread the evangelism of the gospel around this world. It's an opportunity for us to show others who our God is. In other words, our obedience to this command or disobedience comes at great benefit or great cost. Given that severity, I want to begin by praying that God would work in our hearts and help us to have a clear understanding of what He's asking us to do and give us the strength to do it. Will you pray with me? Father, open our eyes to understand the meaning of your word this morning. Allow our heart to be sensitive to your spirit as he leads and guides. Convict us where we need convicting. And illuminate a path before us when we struggle to know how to take the next step. Give us the strength we will need to do what you ask. Father, allow our obedience to be fruitful. Let your ways be known through our church family in both word and deed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So your Bible has four Gospels in it at the beginning of the New Testament, and two of those Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, they recorded a sermon of Jesus or something that he said to his disciples. In Matthew, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's a pretty popular, famous sermon, and it covers from chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. And it starts by saying, Jesus, seeing a crowd, went up to a mountain, and his disciples then come and sit, and Jesus begins a sermon that's recorded. There's another passage in Luke in chapter 6. It's very, very similar. Much of the same content is covered. Although in Luke chapter 6, verse 17, it says he came down with them, his disciples, and stood on a level place. Now, some refer to this as Jesus' sermon on the plain. Honestly, before I started this, I never knew there was a sermon on the mount and a sermon on the plain. But it makes some sense based on their description there. And yet, people that like to argue the things of the Bible, not typically me, the thing people who like to argue about such stuff, they say, well, maybe it was just two differing perspectives of the same situation, and maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. Based on what I see in the two texts, it seems like the most likely thing is Jesus gave one sermon at one point and gave a very similar sermon at another point, covering many of the same things. Can't be that sure of that, but what I can be sure of is two men who walked with Jesus for years of his ministry and recorded everything that happened in a what it really is a very small synopsis, all things considered. 28 chapters in Matthew isn't very long to explain 3 years of ministry and everything that Jesus said and taught and did. But both these men decided that if they were going to write to the people of God and they were going to record what happened in their time with Jesus, that this sermon and this statement within this sermon was important. It was important for the people of God to understand. Now, in both Matthew and Luke, and in the sermon of Jesus, he's basically calling the people of God and saying to them, the people who are my people behave differently. These are the things that they do. And then he lists all kinds of things. Now, I want to use the Luke text today. And there's a reason I want to use the Luke text, and it is that it has a bit more detail. If Matthew covers the sermon idea, you know, the big point, Luke did us the favor of running down the sermon points. You know, he filled in the blanks for us. And the reason I think that's good is because if you're anything like me, whenever you bump into a hard command in Scripture, you try to find a way to wiggle around it. And Luke, he gives more detail. He confines us in a bit more so that we don't just ignore what Jesus said. So I hope you have your Bibles. You can open them up. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6, verse 27. We've provided on the digital screen behind me, as well as the sermon insert, the text for you. But we love when you open up your Bibles because we believe the more you're familiar with your Bible, the more you're familiar with your God, the God of the Bible. And so we encourage you to be in that book as much as you can. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. I like how Jesus starts out this difficult statement. To you who hear. Now, something scientifically happens as I speak. My vocal cords vibrate and send out waves, and those waves hit your ears, and your ears have tiny little hairs that I don't really know the science of it, but this is what I remember from eighth grade, okay? They hear, and they vibrate, and then they send sounds and signals into my brain, and that is hearing. But that's not really what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying that when all that process happens of my vocalization and your ears hearing things, it moves from your brain into your heart because you own it. You understand, you comprehend the words that are coming out of his mouth and you take ownership of them in your life. To those who hear, in Luke chapter 8, verse 8, he's doing the parable of the soils and he says exactly that. He said, for those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Those who hear in the good soil are those who listen and produce fruit. In both the Sermon on the, the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, Luke and Matthew, there's a part towards the end of the sermon where he talks about those who hear the words of mine and do them are those who build their house on the foundation of the rock. Those who hear the words of mine and don't listen, don't follow it, those are people who built their house on the sand. Jesus seems to be concerned that we don't just hear words with our ears, but we understand them with our brains and our hearts, and they produce action in our lives. Why bring this up? Well, first of all, it's in the text. And second of all, Jesus is about to ask us what I believe is the hardest thing he's asked us to do. He's asking us to do the impossible. He who has ears to hear, let him understand, let him obey. Are you willing to follow Jesus if he takes you into some really difficult places? I think that's the premise of this passage. Are you willing to follow Jesus if he asks you to do what you don't want to do? The first point in our blanks is that Jesus calls his followers to obey a difficult command. Turns out it wasn't a suggestion. It's not an idea that is nice for those who are super spiritual, but for the rest of us, we can avoid it. It is a command for us to obey. Right after this phrase, I say to those who hear, Jesus calls his people to what seems impossible. He says, love your enemies. And then I see this as a list. How do we love our enemies? We do good to those who hate us. We bless those who curse us. We pray for those who abuse us. To those who strike us on the cheek, we offer the other also. To the one who takes away our cloak, we do not withhold our tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from us. From the one who takes away our goods, we do not demand them back. As we wish that others would do to us, we do to them. Like I said, I watched a lot of Christians over the years. We're pretty good at justification, wiggling out of the things that are hard to do. And so Luke has created a pretty tough list here. He's used some words that I don't really like. I don't prefer words like abuse and curse and hate. I don't prefer to think in positive ways about those who act in such a way to me. Your enemies are those who hate you, who curse you, who abuse you, who strike you, who steal from you. All those are difficult relationships. I mean, if Jesus is taking suggestions, I might suggest that rather he say, you know, don't. Don't make enemies, don't hate people, don't curse others, don't abuse others, don't strike others, don't steal from others. Work hard for what you need. These are the commands of Ryan. It seems like more attainable, and I bet it would sell better. Still hard to do those things at times, but that's not what Jesus calls us to do. I mean, he certainly calls us to do those things or not do those things in other places, but my list would fall desperately short of the list that Jesus provided in this sermon. Jesus calls us past avoiding evil and past doing good. He calls us to respond to evil with good. In practice, this is a very unnatural human response. Everything within us tells us to reject what Jesus is saying here. And yet everything that Jesus has taught us about ourselves and him and his gospel can be more deeply understood as we follow this command, as we walk according to what Jesus has said. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. I recently occasionally I buy things online, and I recently bought a thing online. Well, I attempted to buy a thing online, and it was through Facebook, and I was a part of this group, and it was for the fish tank, so it really wasn't that important anyway. But anyway, I went online, and I got this guy's phone number, and I called this person, and we worked out the details, and I sent the person the money, and they did nothing. Nothing at all. I felt really happy about that. I was unhappy about it. I did not handle it well. I did classify them as an enemy that day, and I did not love them well. I understand. I was frustrated. I was violated. I was hurt. I was angry. I was mad. So all those things, and this is over some silly money and light. But it can be way worse than that, can't it? And that I am telling you, I understand what it is to have that guttural response that says, you know what I want for you? I want justice. You know, the bank gave me my money back. That was really nice. It's nice of them to do that. You know, you call them up, you complain enough, they want to keep your business. They give you money in those situations. I don't know if you do that, but anyway. So they're like, yeah, don't worry, we'll take care of this for you. And I'm like, no, taking care of it is knocking on that guy's door and ripping it out of his back pocket. You know, like that is, just, that's what I wanted. It's not what Jesus calls us to, is it? I wasn't a great example in that moment. Jesus is likely using hyperbole here. He's overstating something to clarify the goal. You guys remember when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, what should you do? Gouge it out. Let me look around here. Yeah, you guys are doing really good. I'm among a bunch of really holy people. I mean, none of you at all has ever had your eyes cause you to sin, because you guys are all walking around with both set eyes. That's fantastic. Or as another alternative, Jesus was speaking in hyperbole, and what he meant was, if your eye causes you to sin, you take it serious. You take a serious response to that. Here, Jesus is saying, when your enemies act evil against you, you respond to them with a serious love. I'm not meaning to lighten what Jesus is saying here in this statement. I'm not saying, well, hyperbole, we can ignore it, because we do want to ignore it, right? What I'm saying is Jesus is calling you not to the letter of the law here. If you're like, I don't even know what a tunic is, I don't have a tunic. It doesn't free you from obeying what Jesus is saying here. We're to obey the spirit, the heart of the law. And the matter of fact, that's what he's been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. The whole big thing is, you got all these laws and all these rules, and you guys want to follow the letter of them. I'm calling you to more than the letter. I'm calling you to the spirit behind them, the heart of God that was rooted in those commands. That's what you need to be following. That's what we need to be following as we read this command of God to love our enemy. Along these lines, loving our enemy does not negate biblical responsibility to exercise appropriate authority. God has entrusted various people in various positions of authority, and their job is to do their job. Judges and police officers, parents, leaders in various positions, they have a job to do, and they're not to ignore that job. It's not what Jesus is getting at. I guess in some senses it's the idea of hating the sin but loving the sinner. How do we find balance in that? Wouldn't it be great if I stood up here and told you how to do it? That would be so great. I could answer your question. Unfortunately, I can't answer your question. But I do believe the question of how, in difficult circumstances of life, is best directed by the why. And I believe that Jesus gives us the why in the next few verses. So let's read those. Luke 6, 32 through 35, 36. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even the sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Jesus wants us to demonstrate the supernatural transformation that he has produced in us. That's the goal. Jesus offers a very clear logic as to why his disciples should behave toward the most difficult relationships in our life. Loving people in return who love you is not supernatural. It's quite natural. It's a response that God just sort of imprinted. It's a good response. I'm not saying it's bad. We're not supposed to hate those who love us. We haven't gone there in this command, right? Love those who love you. But everybody here and everybody not here has the capacity to love those who love them. It's quite normal. It's quite natural. What's not natural is loving those who hate us. That's supernatural. That's something outside of human character. It's the character of God. When the followers of Jesus behave like Jesus, it demonstrates that we have the Spirit of God in us. In Luke 6:32, he asks how loving those who love you will bring benefit. Matthew 5:46 uses the word reward instead of benefit. So reward, benefit. We get some sort of reward and benefit from loving those who are unlovely. And so many Christians in such circumstances read a passage like that and they go, well, I want a reward. I want a benefit, so I'm going to do this really hard task. You know what you've done? You've picked up the old covenant, Old Testament law of I'm going to behave to make God happy and to make him give me what I want. That is the old covenant. We live in the new covenant. We do not want that. Scripture speaks about us trying to pick that back up again. We're like, we want to earn it. You can't earn it. It was broken. Put your finger in your Bible on the New Testament. The Old Testament is two-thirds as thick, maybe even three-quarters as thick to help you understand through your thick skull. You can't do it. You need Jesus. You need a new covenant where Jesus' righteousness is given to sinners who repent and believe in the work on the cross. A covenant that includes the promise of God sending his Spirit as a good deposit to those who can more fully appreciate and anticipate heaven. A Spirit that, according to Scripture, gives us a new nature with new desires, even new abilities to love the impossible. That gospel dependency and Spirit-enabled transformation is evidence that we can be confident in our coming reward, in our coming benefit. Love does not earn us reward, but loving our enemies does demonstrate that we've had a transformation that comes from embracing the gospel in our lives. The presence of the Spirit lives inside of us as a good deposit of the good to come, the benefit, the reward. Living in the same way that the world lives doesn't demonstrate anything. Living in the way that God lives demonstrates that we are children of God. Jesus is basically saying, you will know my followers because they will live in the likeness of me. They will live in the likeness of my Father. Verse 35 says that as we live transformed lives, we demonstrate to the world and to ourselves that we are sons of the Most High. It says that we will be merciful as he is merciful. Where does the benefit come from? Where does that come from? It comes from being sons and daughters of the Most High, of reflecting the mercy of a merciful God in our character because who God has made us to be. Don't pick up the law again here. Pick up your need for a transformation by the power of the gospel and the presence of the Spirit. As I conclude today, I want to offer three biblical reflections regarding the notion of loving our enemies that I think are useful to us. And I want to follow those reflections with three positive results the power of loving our enemies can have. Now, the first biblical reflection is that the call to love our enemies is not unique to Jesus' teaching. It's not a new covenant reality. Loving our enemies has been an expectation of God's people throughout Scripture. It reveals the character of God. So sometimes we think, well, God used to work in this way, but now God works in this way, a new set of rules. But that's not, in fact, the case here. You go all the way back to Exodus, when God was giving the rules to his people. In Exodus 23, 4, and 5, it says that the people, if you meet your enemy's ox or donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of the one that you hate lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving it with you. You shall rescue it with him. Interesting. So there are different kinds of people in this world. There are aggressive people, and then there are people like me, passive-aggressive people. So passive-aggressive people don't like to make a big show about their broken heart. They like it to be subtle and sneaky and intelligent, and somehow they reward themselves for that. And so they use this passive-aggressive. So then a passive-aggressive person runs into the donkey of his enemy and sees that it is lost and burdened, and they go, you are going to get what you deserve now. This is justice. This is the hand of God giving you what you've earned. And they just go home happy. But that's not what God calls us to. That's not what he calls us people. Do you see your enemy? Is nobody looking? And you have found your enemy's animal, which is basically their livelihood back then? No, you don't get to walk away from that. You free that enemy, or that animal, and you bring it back to your enemy. You do good to those who do evil to you. This is not a new command. Exodus is the beginning of the law, the beginning of the way that God has expectations for his people. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. You see, so long I read this passage incorrectly, because, again, I have my passive-aggressive issues. I thought to myself, how fantastic does that sound? I have an enemy. God is saying, be passive-aggressive against them. By your love, you will heap burning coals on their head. And something that burns sounds fantastic, right? You're like, that's what I want to do. I want to heap burning coals on their head. This is great. And then it says, my God, then God's going to reward me for this? This is a double win. But that is to not understand the meaning of burning coals on someone's head or ash on somebody's head, which symbolized repentance, brokenness, a desire for reconciliation. God is saying that by loving my enemy, I can encourage, push them towards that place of repentance. And that will bring God joy. So if you were holding on to that verse with a love for passive aggression, I'm sorry you came today. Or I'm not. Because I'm passive aggressive, and if I have to change, you do too. Jesus made it clear that he did not come to abolish the law, but rather fulfill the law. The law was not an adequate solution for our reconciliation to God, but it does reveal to us the character of our God and the character that he wants for his people. A second biblical reflection that I'd like to highlight is how Jesus lived with love for his enemies throughout his life and certainly in his death. Luke 23, verses 33 through 38. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, this is the crucifixion of Jesus, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. Jesus was kind and loving and open to so many people in his time of ministry, lepers and prostitutes and all kinds of people that the culture had shunned, Jesus was willing to talk to and have conversation with and invite to the same gospel hope as he invited everybody else. And yet I think it is at his crucifixion when I consider this profound statement of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Jesus was unjustly arraigned, tried, and sent to his death. There was an opportunity where the public got to say, "Hey, let go of unjust people," or "This is where we want our grace and mercy." And they literally chose to save a known murderer and continue to have Jesus crucified. Instead of screaming about the injustice at the cross and saying, "Why are we doing this?" Instead, they were casting lots to decide who gets to keep his clothes. Instead of having a brokenness for what's happening, they're mocking Jesus, saying, "Show us your power." There is nothing more atrocious in all of eternity that has happened other than that moment when the entirety of creation rejected their Savior. And yet, in the midst of all that hate, all that ambivalence, all that evil, Jesus is somehow able to say, "Father, forgive them." I couldn't forgive a dude of $120 that I gave him for a light that I ended up getting back in the first place. And Jesus is on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing when they're playing dice for my clothes and puncturing my lung and putting sour grape juice in my face and mocking me." It's insanity. That is supernatural. No idea where I am. Jesus left us a beautiful example. And we call ourselves the followers of Jesus. My question then is, for myself and you, are we following Jesus? Are we following his teaching, his commands? Are we following his behaviors? Jesus lived with love for his enemies. He lived for love with love for the least. A third biblical reflection relevant to loving our enemies is that by believing the gospel means applying it to those who have wronged us. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." To embrace the gospel is to understand my own unworthiness. I bring nothing of value to God that he needs, requires. He doesn't need to let me into a relationship with him. I have broken that. I am abhorrent to him. I am like all of those people at the cross who have done all of those evil things. That is who I am. That is who we are. But God opened our eyes, gave us understanding to embrace the gospel, to embrace the righteousness that comes from Christ. And so now I stand over here covered in the righteousness of Christ, and I look at all the people who do evil in the world, and I go, "Ha, ha." No, that's not the right response. The right response is to say, "I am no different from you apart from the gospel, and what you need is the gospel." Jesus says in the passage, you're supposed to want for them what you want for you. How many of us want to apply the gospel to ourselves? Oh, the joy of being forgiven. Oh, the joy of having your sins as far as the east is from the west, and to raise our hands and sing our songs and to know the freedom that comes from grace. But what do we want for our enemies? Do we want them to walk in that same beautiful freedom? Sure, after we got our pound of flesh. When we run into brokenness in this world, and we will, we should recognize that that brokenness, the solution to that brokenness, is the same solution as it was for us. It is the gospel. Can you apply that to those who have wronged you? That kind of understanding of the gospel is why Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Hate the sin, above the center. This transitions us into the first of what I believe are three positive results that come from loving our enemies. By loving my enemies, I illustrate my confidence in the gospel's sufficiency. If the gospel is good enough for me, it's good enough for them. There's no like, you know, well, I'm a pretty good person and they're a pretty bad person. Is Jesus' death on the cross sufficient for your enemies? That person that you're thinking about or not thinking about, the person that causes such turmoil in your life, the person that has done that atrocious, unforgivable act, is the gospel enough? Is Jesus' death on the cross enough for that? It's not an easy question, because we haven't all been hurt equally. The gospel is undeserved grace applied through repentance of sin and faith in Christ's sacrifice, and it is sufficient. The second positive result is that by loving my enemies, I demonstrate that I trust in God to execute justice. In 1 Peter 2:23, we get a little more illumination as to what was happening on the cross. It says, when Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Do you trust God with justice? See, I like control. So, again, if like God's giving out options, I would choose to take the option and say, I'll do it. I will execute justice. I got it, God. Thank you. It will feel great. And yet, Jesus knew the power of entrusting him who judges justly. This is why we resist the urge to punish others through vindictive actions, because we believe that God has it. He's got it. He'll take care of it. Whether he enacts justice through separation from him, punishment, hell, or whether he pins it to the cross, which would be way better. He's got justice taken care of. Romans 12:19-21 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, unless it's really bad and you really didn't like it. No, is that not what it says? No. I'm glad you can know your Bible well enough to know that and know the sarcasm of your pastor. It's great. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It's an interesting word there, isn't it? Repay. I will pay. Repay. How does he pay for the evil in the world? Well, sometimes through consequence, and other times through the consequence he poured out on his son. To the contrary, it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing, you will heap burning coals, not passive aggressively, on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Loving those we might consider our enemies is a demonstration of God's justice that he will make it right. Third positive result is that by loving my enemies, I have an opportunity to reflect the amazing character of my merciful God. As we saw the proverb speaking about the coals on the head, repeated again in Romans, bringing our enemies to a place of repentance, our ultimate goal in doing this impossible task is to reflect the beauty of our God, to reflect his perfection. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, instead of be merciful as your Father is merciful, it says to be perfect as your Father is perfect. That's how I picked up immediately on this word impossible, right? Because when the command is to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, anybody failing? The rest of you don't have arms. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." 1 John 4, 11 and 12, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." I'm asking you to do an impossible thing. I think Jesus is asking you to do an impossible thing. If you attempt to do what I'm asking you to do today, to earn the benefit of the reward, or, because I said so, you're going to fall miserably short. Miserably short. If you trust in the sufficiency of the gospel to transform your life, and that God has put his Spirit in you to now do impossible things, you can look back at that relationship that you thought of at the beginning of this message and said, "No way, I'm not forgiving that person. No way, I can't love that person. Ask me to do something else." And you can approach it differently. You can approach it supernaturally, because you, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've embraced the gospel, have a good deposit of the Spirit of God in you, and it will change your heart and your mind and your capacity to do impossible things. We're blessed to be a blessing. And that's great. And we want to be a blessing to our communities. We want to love the world around us. And yet we have to love them in a way that isn't natural, but is supernatural. It demonstrates the goodness of our God and the beauty of his gospel. And this is what the power of loving your enemies gives you. There is something in it that demonstrates to you what God is doing in you and demonstrates to the world who our God is. So I will be praying that God enables you to do the impossible. Let's sing.